I'm going to start by looking at some things that Steve has touched on within the last year on a Sunday night class service. So what that means is I'm not going to go super in depth into it, because I think he spent two, maybe three classes on it, and I'm just going to touch on it. Let's go to John 3 and verse 16. I was sent a question this afternoon about why it is that deity would refer to himself as Father and Son. And the answer is, I don't know. That is never explained. But I think there's some things that we can understand about what those terms Father and Son are meant to tell us as we read the things that have been revealed to us about deity. And I think we can also understand some things regarding what it does not mean as well. In John 3 and verse 16, we're told that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Maybe 10 years ago or so, is the mic not on? Okay. If I turn it off, can I still be heard through this one up here?
Yes.
Okay. Is that better? Okay. Maybe about 10 years ago, there was a man who approached me who was a very smart man. He was an aerospace engineer for NASA in his professional life and had read the Bible for decades and knew it very well. But he came up to me and he told me that, you know, that Jesus had to have existed sometime after the Father did, because Jesus is called the Son. And I was startled by that, because if you understand anything about what God is, as revealed in the Bible, you know that God is presented to us as a being that has no beginning. That's one thing that separates deity from angels. Deity and angels both are immortal in one sense, but deity is eternal. Angels had a beginning, and God never had a beginning. We are told in the Old Testament, especially, that God is from everlasting to everlasting. So there is the idea of eternity bundled in with the concept of God. And when John begins his gospel, he says about Jesus, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that same quality of eternity that is true of the Father and ascribed to the Father is also true of the Son. So what did Jesus mean when he said that he is God's only begotten Son? Notice that he did not say that he is begotten of God. That's not what he said. He did not say or imply that he was created by the Father. What he said was, he is God's only begotten Son. That's a very specific phrase, and it's meant to communicate a very specific idea. If you have the New American Standard Bible, on the phrase only begotten Son, you may have a translator's footnote in the margin where they suggest a meaning to you. And sometimes those are helpful, sometimes they're not. In this case, I think that they hit the nail on the head. They alert the reader that this phrase could be translated into English as unique. And then they supply a definition for us right after that, meaning only one of his kind. That is certainly true of Jesus, and it's not the first time that this phrase has been used in connection with him. If you go back to John's prologue in chapter 1 and verse 18, the family of manuscripts that the New American Standard Bible is taken from says in that verse, no one has seen God at any time, which, by the way, is itself a phrase that has left many confused. I tried to address it in the Bulletin article this morning. So if you have a question about what that could mean, I'm not going to spend any time on it tonight. You can read the bulletin, and if you still have questions, you can refer them to Steve after that. So it says, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who was in the bosom of the Father, referring to Jesus. Obviously, whatever only begotten God means here, it does not mean he's the only being with Godhood. We've settled that from our first study tonight. So it's a very specific phrase, has a specific meaning, and apparently it should not be taken literally. So is there a way for us to check the suggested definition that the translators gave us in John 3:16? There is. If you look in Hebrews 11 and verse 17, we don't have to just simply take their word for it. We can go and look and see how this expression is used in other places in the Bible. In Hebrews 11 and verse 17, we are told that by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. If you know the Genesis story and Abraham's struggles with trying to sire a child, this is not the first son that he conceived with a woman. His firstborn son, I'm sorry, this is not the only son he conceived with a woman. He had a firstborn son older than Isaac named Ishmael that he fathered with Hagar. So what is meant then when we are told in verse 17 that Isaac was his only begotten son? It's not literal. Can we take that footnote definition, unique or one of a kind? Can we take that and see if that'll work here, though? Actually, it does, because if you look in verse 18, we're told that it was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." And the reason Isaac was so precious to Abraham is because he was the son God promised to give him. So he was very unique in that sense. And when we read the Gospels, we see that Jesus is himself a unique and one-of-a-kind son. He is both fully God and fully man. He is completely in fellowship with the Father. He never once steps outside of the Father's law or wishes. He is always doing the Father's will. He is the expression of the Father's grace and mercy, the only one who could explain and accomplish the grace, the true depths of the grace of God. So that definition will fit in John 3:16. When you go back to places like John 3:16 and you see this relationship of Father and Son used between the two, nobody should think that that means that Jesus is the Father's Son in the sense that the Father created him. That is not the idea, and it's not going to fit with the rest of what John says about Jesus, especially how he begins this discussion of who Jesus is in his gospel. How they came to assume these roles with one another, why they chose those roles, why they chose to make themselves known to man in those capacities, I would really like to know, but I have no answer for that. What I understand, though, is that those terms tell me something about the mutual love that they have for one another, and it also reveals just how much they love sinful man. If they are willing to sacrifice one or the other in some capacity to bring about man's redemption, that should instill within us just as great and ferocious a love for this God who has saved us. That's about all I can tell you as far as what those terms are meant to say. There is something else that's worth considering about this, though. If you look in John 8 and verse 44, we also know that the Bible uses the Father and Son imagery to tell us something about a shared nature between people. And you can see this in John 8 and verse 44. When Jesus is speaking to his enemies, the Jews, in this text, he tells them, "You are of your father, the devil." Obviously, that does not mean that Satan created people. He is not God, so he doesn't have that kind of power. But he is their father in another sense. And he goes on to explain what he means. "You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. You are of your father, the devil. You share his same deceitful, malicious nature." And when the idea of father and son is used in the Bible, many times it's used to show that there is a shared nature between people or ideas. So it's used this way even in John's Gospel. Look in chapter 10. In John's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 33. Rather, verse 32, 1. In verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them in verse 32 and said, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" And they said, "For a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy." What does that mean? They're accusing him of being a liar. And the next phrase explains what they mean by blasphemy. you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. So that's the charge. And Jesus is about to acknowledge that that is their charge. Now, he's saying it's true when he says it. But look at how he words it. They said, you're a blasphemer because you make yourself out to be God. Look down in verse 36. He said in verse 36, you're saying, I'm a blasphemer. You are blaspheming because I said, I am what? Not God. The Son of God. What does Son of God mean when you're talking about Jesus and God the Father? It means he's God. It means exactly what John said in John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Not the same identical persons, more than one person that possesses this Godhood, but they share the exact same nature. So in John 10, verses 33 and 36, the idea of God and Son of God, this is synonymous here. When Jesus is called the Son of God, it means he has every single attribute of deity that the Father possesses. And that is what we should conclude from that imagery. Not the idea that he's a created being. If he is a created being, then he is not worthy of our worship and praise. Now, I want to go to a different text that has caused some problems for people as they've tried to reconcile what the Bible has revealed about God and his nature. And, I mean, I get it. My head is pretty cluttered right now as it is. I can't keep up with everything I've talked about this weekend. And I've got 30 pages of notes here that grew out of some controversies that grew out of these very questions. This is a difficult subject, whether you are a new Christian or you've been a Christian for decades. This is not an easy thing to wrap our heads around. But there are, I think, sound principles of interpretation that we should apply to these passages that give us some concerns and that can help us make better sense of them than what some people have made. So let's go to Mark chapter 13 and verse 32 and try to do that with one text that has been a stumbling block for people. I've said more than once that I can't fully wrap my head around how one man could be both fully God and fully man. But I do believe that that's what Jesus was because he's raised from the dead. So in Mark chapter 13, this is one of those passages that makes people wonder, was he really fully God and fully man? Or did he have a little bit more of one of those natures within him than he did the other? Did his human nature diminish his divine nature? Speaking of a judgment that was to come, he said in verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. One thing is clear, John 1 and verse 1. Jesus is God. We're told in John 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh. So if he's God, he should have every quality of Godhood that David lists in Psalm 139, one of which is omniscience, which means that he is all-knowing. He would know everything. But when you read verse 32, it sounds like there's some things that he doesn't know. It sounds like he doesn't know when this judgment is to come. But the Father does. So what does that mean? Is he really God in the flesh, or is he not? As I said, I know one thing is clear. Jesus is God. I should not read this and think that he wasn't fully God in the flesh. So what is another reasonable interpretation for this passage that harmonizes with everything else that's been made known about him? Do I have to read this and think that he is ignorant of something? That does not make sense to me, if he is God. So let's consider something else. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There's a couple of things that we want to consider here that are interesting. First of all, there is something that is said about the Holy Spirit here that lets us know that we should not take Mark 13 and verse 32 literally. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul is talking about how the apostles came to know the gospel. And he said in chapter 2 and verse 10, "For to us God revealed them," that is the gospel message of Jesus, "through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." What depths especially does he have in mind? Well, in verse 11 he said, "Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." We could say in some sense that we know the mind of God because we have the Bible. But I only know those parts of his mind that he's revealed to us. And even within that, I only know those parts of his mind that he's made understandable. There's parts of his mind that he's put on the page that no one understands. Who knows the mind of God fully and completely? God. The Holy Spirit, we are told, knows everything that is within God's mind. And of course he does, because he too is God. Would not he know when this judgment day is supposed to come then? Of course he would. So clearly, Mark 13 and verse 32 should not be taken literally at face value. Perhaps Jesus had something else in mind when he talked about him not knowing the day nor the hour. If you're still in 1 Corinthians 2, go back up earlier in the text then, where Paul talks about where the Corinthian brethren's faith was supposed to rest. It was supposed to have been built on the gospel as revealed and proclaimed by the apostles and confirmed by their wonders. But they had misplaced their faith in the skill of rhetoric and philosophy among their teachers who were not apostles. So when Paul addresses this issue, he reminds them of what he taught them and how he approached them. It wasn't by skillful tongue. It wasn't by trying to impress them with earthly wisdom. He said in verse 1, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." And then he says something very interesting in verse 2. "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Let's just take that verse literally at face value. "I determined to know nothing among you." Does that mean that he had amnesia? He didn't know where he was. He didn't know who he was. He didn't know why he was. All he knew was that Jesus was crucified. Is that all that he's saying? Or when he says, "I determined to know nothing among you," is he saying, "I determined to make known nothing among you"? When I led you to Jesus, the way I did that was by simply teaching you the gospel. I didn't try to reel you in with fancy stories or with human wisdom. I was simply making known the core gospel message that Jesus died for our sins. That makes sense. And that's clearly what he means here. So could we try that definition of know back in Mark 13? Let's try that and see if it makes sense. In Mark chapter 13 and verse 31, he said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And then he talks about the day or hour. Apparently the day or hour when heaven and earth will pass away. Of that day or hour, no one knows. Let's try this. No one makes known. And then keep reading. "Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Did you notice he did not say, "Not even the Holy Spirit, nor the Son"? He said, "Not even the angels." What was the role of angels in the Bible? It was to reveal the will of God. And oftentimes they announced something that was coming, just like they did when they told Mary, "You're going to become pregnant." He said, "Not even the angels will make known this date." If that's what he means by know, make known, it makes sense to include the angels because that was so often their job. And apparently what he is saying is that it's not the role of the angels and it's not the Son's role to announce when this day is coming. It's the Father's role alone to announce when this day is coming. Why would it be his role alone? I don't know. That's what they worked out amongst themselves. But that makes sense. And it makes sense in a way that doesn't make us think that when Jesus was in the flesh, that he was not fully God. Nonetheless, that verse has been a stumbling block for some of us. But hopefully, that interpretation is sound and makes sense according to what God has revealed. Let's go to John 14 and look at another phrase that has been a problem. John 14 and verse 28. In John 14 and verse 28, Jesus tells his disciples, "You have heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you." He's speaking of his imminent crucifixion and death and then his resurrection. "If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." The last part of verse 28 has been a contentious point. Because when he says the Father is greater than I, people take that to mean that the Father has a greater nature than the sons and even the spirits. And by that they mean that the Father has more power just inherent within him. He has greater majesty than the Son and the Spirit possess. And that means that this has just been who he is from the beginning. Rather than taking his superiority to Jesus to been a role that was adopted, like we talked a little bit about yesterday. Is that what Jesus is saying? Is he saying that his nature as God is lesser than the Father's, as if he's a lesser deity than the Father? Or does he have something else in view? Well, if I know one thing, I know that when John starts his gospel, he begins it by saying that Jesus was equal with God. And that's a theme that runs all the way through the text. It's in John 1 and verse 1. It's in John 5:18. It's in John 10:33. You make yourself equal with God. It's over and over. That's clear. So whatever Jesus means here in verse 28, it has to be interpreted in light of what he said there. Let's make a comparison then with this text and Genesis 41. So let's go to Genesis 41 and verse 40. Genesis 41 and verse 40. If you're going to argue that John 14:28 means that the Father is greater in nature, you're making an assumption. And that assumption needs to be proved by the context of that discussion between Jesus and the disciples. The problem is you cannot prove it from the context. That's nowhere in view there. By comparison, look in Genesis 41 and verse 40. When Pharaoh speaks to Joseph, he says, "You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne, I will be greater than you." What does that mean? Pharaoh is greater than Joseph in terms of his authority, but not in terms of manhood. In terms of manhood and who they are, innately, they are the exact same. And while there's a hierarchy of authority inside the Godhead concerning the plan of salvation, something we briefly touched on this weekend, that hierarchy is not in view in the context of John 14. So what this tells us is that we just can't simply read that phrase and assume that we understand what it means. If we want to know what it means that the Father is greater than the Son, we have to go back and keep it in context. So let's go back to John 14 then. John 14. In the book of Hebrews, we're told that Jesus for a little while became lower than the angels, because of the suffering of death, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Talking about the fact that he would take on a fleshly body and step away from his heavenly glory so that he could lay that body down as an atoning sacrifice for mankind. That seems to be exactly what's in view in the context of John 14. Look in chapter 13 and verse 21. John 13 and verse 21. This whole discussion centers around focusing his disciples' minds on preparing them for their mission and the fact that he is about to die and then his future resurrection to glory. He says in John 13 and verse 21, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." He's looking at events that will shortly come to pass. Look down at verse 38. Speaking to Peter, he says, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." In chapter 14 and verse 19, he says, "After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." And then further in the text, he says in verses 28 and 29, in verse 28, "You have heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe." Remember, he told them, "This night you will all stumble because of me. You don't understand what the plan is." He's told them at least three times plainly, the plan was to go to the city, get killed, be dead for 3 days, and come back. "You don't understand what the plan is. You're going to stumble because of me. So I'm telling you over and over and over again, this is going to happen, so that once it happens, you'll get your head right. And come back and remember what I told you, and then renew your faith and cement it on the fact that this was the plan all along." In chapter 16 and verse 5, he says, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going?" In verse 17, some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he's telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this he says, a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Imagine how frustrating that must have been. In verse 19, Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." Throughout this discussion, he says things like, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe." Trying to get these men to focus on what was about to happen. So with that in view, go back to John 14, verses 28 and 29. And this time, look in verse 27. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." If they had understood what he was telling them, that he would soon be resurrected back to the glory that he had and shared with the Father before he came to this world, then they would have rejoiced instead of being troubled and fearful. Because they would have been thinking about the fact that his return to the Father meant returning to the glory that he shared with the Father before he came to earth. In that sense, in this moment, Jesus in the flesh, sitting at the table, waiting to lay down that flesh in a grisly death, in that sense, one can truly say, the Father is greater than I. He still possesses his heavenly glory that Jesus, for a time, diminished when he lived in the flesh, and that is what he was returning back to. They're not going to be thinking about that when they see him being tortured to death on the cross. They're going to run away. Peter's going to, in an act of cowardice, deny that he even knew him. But if they were thinking of what was going to happen, what had been guaranteed by Jesus to happen, it would have changed everything. For the Son would soon partake in that same glory that, for a brief time, the Father had in greater measure than what he did, because for a brief time, he was not on his heavenly throne. Look at John 17 then, in verse 3. And this will probably be the last one that we look at. In John 17, in verse 3, while Jesus is praying to the Father after he's had this discussion with his disciples about what's to come, he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." People take that reference there to mean that the Father alone is the only true God. And it's similar to what I was saying on Friday night. There are people who think that phrase, one God, applies only to the Father alone. But if we understand correctly what that phrase means, that phrase does not mean that there is only one being who is worthy of being extolled as the one true and living God, as if he has somehow a greater nature than the Son and the Spirit possess. That's not the idea. Rather, when Moses uses it and when Paul uses it, it is in contrast to idolatry. There is one unique Godhood, and within that there are three beings who possess that unique divine nature. That's what is revealed to us in the Bible. So whatever this means in John 17 and verse 3, it cannot mean that there is one top God, if you want to say it that way, as some people apparently take this to mean. That's not the idea, and that's not what is in view. What's interesting about this, if you hold your place in John 17 and you compare this with 1 Timothy 1, you see something else that is said that, for some reason, people who take this view don't seem to catch on to. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, we're not going to read this whole section, but I just want to point out that in verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. And in verse 14, he mentions the Lord in that text twice, mentions him again in verse 15, mentions him again in verse 16. And then in verse 17, look at what he says. He's been talking about Jesus specifically this whole time. And in verse 17, he says, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the what? The only God? Be honor and glory forever and ever. Does that mean Jesus is the only person who possesses Godhood? You know that's not what he's saying. Maybe I don't know what he means, but I know what he doesn't mean. He's not saying that the Father is not God. He's not saying that the Spirit is not God. He's not saying that they're not part of the only true and living God. I know he doesn't mean that. So when I read John 17 and verse 3, and Jesus addresses the Father and calls him the only true God, I've got to be careful about what I read into that. If I'm thinking that says that the Father has some greater nature than the Son or the Spirit, that's an assumption without proof. Because that's not what he's talking about in the text. So what does he mean? Well, I probably don't have time to really develop the idea, but I will say that it seems to be that when he speaks of the only true God, he's not contrasting the Father with the Son or the Father with the Spirit, as if they are not part of the only true God. What he is instead getting at is that there is a true God, and that God is not the God that the Jews thought that they knew. That God is not the God that the Jews thought that they understood. Look back in the first chapter of John, and you'll see some of this idea coming out here. In John 1 and in verse 10, after he reveals Jesus as the Creator in the first part of the chapter, he says in verse 10 that he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. What do you mean they didn't know him? They knew there was a man named Jesus, but they said that that's all that he was, just a man named Jesus. When he said they didn't know him, he means they didn't acknowledge him. They didn't acknowledge him as the Creator that he in fact was. Down in verse 18, a text that we read from earlier, at the end of the verse, we are told that Jesus has explained him. Explained what about God? Explained what about the Father? He mentions in verse 16, grace, and not just grace, but grace upon grace. He mentions grace and truth in verse 17. The Jews thought that they understood God. Nobody understood God until Jesus died on that cross. Nobody understood just how gracious this God really is. And because they didn't understand that, they totally mischaracterized the nature of the one true living God, which includes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 5 and verse 18. In chapter 5 and verse 18, after Jesus called God the Father his Father, which had a clear implication that did not sit well with these people, they decided that they wanted to kill him. And at the end of verse 18, John says it's because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now Jesus, because he is equal with God, possesses all that same deity that the Father has. In verse 19, he answers their thoughts and tells them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. They previously accused him of breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus said, if you would accept that it's lawful for God the Father to heal someone on the Sabbath, then you should accept that it's lawful for me to do it. Because whatever the Father does, the Son does in like manner. He's saying, I have just as much power over sickness as the Father does. In verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. The Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, what? Even so, the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. What do you call somebody who's got power over the dead and gives them life? There is no other word for it except God. He said, I have just as much power and majesty as the Father does. Verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. For what purpose? So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. The Jews would have said that man should revere and worship God the Father. Jesus said, I am worthy of just as much reverence and devotion as the Father is. That cannot be true unless they have the exact same nature. And it cannot be true of the Holy Spirit unless he has the exact same nature. And he does. So because they possess the exact same nature, men ought to honor the Son even as they honor the Father. But throughout John's gospel, the Jews said, you are a liar. The miracles you work, you're not doing by the power of God. You're doing by the power of the devil. You're a blasphemer. And they denied that Jesus was here to express God's grace. They did not know and did not understand God like they said that they did and assumed that they did. And so in John 17 in verse 3, when Jesus is praying and says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, the only true God of grace. And if you want to know what that is about, you have to know his Son, Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. That's the comparison he's making. He is not robbing himself or diminishing himself of his deity, nor is he diminishing the spirit of his deity. He's saying that there is a false God out there that the Jews thought that they knew and that they were willing to kill for to protect. That's not the God that will save anyone. I'm praying that people will know the one true living God whom I have come into the world to be the expression of grace for. That's what I believe that he means here. So the time is 4:40, and we were going to stop around 4:45. So I'll open the floor for about 5 minutes. If anyone has a question about anything I've said or anything else, I'll be glad to try to take it. And when we get to 4:45, we'll definitely take a short break before we reconvene. Does anyone have any questions or comments about anything we've looked at tonight? Yeah, of course, Keith. Go ahead.
So you talked about roles amongst the three beings. Can you speak a little bit more to those roles? The reason why I'm asking this is Christ is our mediator. We have all these different names for him. He's our high priest, he's our king, he's our savior. He's our mediator, to be reconciled to God the Father. I'm just thinking of implications, and just to see if you could give better explanation. Does that mean that only God the Father forgives our sins, though Christ and the Holy Spirit can? Or, you know, you said just dealing with the different roles. You also went to Matthew 28:20, and all authority has been given to him. So, you know, you got 5 minutes, right?
Yeah, I got 5 minutes. I can clear that up. Well, I don't know that I can fully answer all that. I know we looked at Mark 2 when they bring the paralytic to Jesus, and the question is raised after he says, your sins are forgiven. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They didn't say, who can forgive sins but God the Father alone? You know, Jesus forgave his sins. Forgiveness of sins is a prerogative of God. Now, in order for there to be forgiveness, there has to be an atonement. So his specific role in bringing that about was to be that propitiation. That's clear. Now, does that mean that he alone or the Father alone has the power to forgive sins? I can't say that. You know, he was dying on the cross and he forgave the sins of the thief that was next to him. You'll be with me this day in paradise. I don't know why the Holy Spirit would not also have that power to forgive sins, him being God. So I don't know that I could be definitive in every aspect about that. I can say, and I know, that Jesus was the one who laid his life down to make atonement possible. And he officiates as a high priest in that capacity even still today. What's clear is that all three of these beings are involved in our salvation. One thing that we'll look at briefly in the next session is that the Holy Spirit is involved in making men saved and keeping us saved. I don't know that he's ever specifically called Savior, but I have no problem calling him that. That we use terminology all the time that's not found in our Bible. And some of the things that I've said in this meeting, people take issue with because they say you should speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Well, where does the Bible say that? It doesn't. Is that an idea in Bible that we shouldn't go beyond what's written? Absolutely. But we use terms all the time to communicate ideas that the Bible itself does not use. The question that we have to be concerned about is whether or not our conceptions are true or false. And if our language is clear enough to accurately convey them. So I don't know if I answered anything that you asked, but that's the best I can do off the top of my head.
Todd, it may help on that John 17:3 to show examples of partial exclusion, like Genesis 42:38.
Genesis 42:38.
When Jacob said, "He is my only son," he only has been left. Well, it's obvious in the case he's talking to the other boy. Only relates to Rachel. Of the two children, he only says partial exclusion, not universal exclusion. And you made the point that in the context of John, it's the Jews' false concept of God that he would send his son to die for sin. They didn't even think they were sinners. And so, it's context that it's only, he's the only God that they might know the truth about God, not this false concept that they have God you presented. And not a universal that he's the only God, period. Mm-hmm. Or that here are several other examples. That phrase is used, that kind of language is used in Scripture.
Thank you. That's helpful. And if you didn't catch what Steve was saying, he mentions that there's language in the Bible where there are phrases that exclude others, but they're only meant to be partially exclusive. So like in Genesis 42 and verse 38, when Benjamin, Jacob says, he alone is left. No, he's got other children that are left. He's got other sons that are left. But what he means is he alone is left of the children that he had with his beloved, Rachel. So when Jesus says the only God in John 17 and verse 3, or the only true God, he does not mean that the Father is the only true God. That cannot be the idea, because John begins his whole gospel with the exact opposite idea and carries that through line all the way through the text. But rather, he is the only true God in comparison to the false views about God that the Jews had and that they were willing to enforce upon their fellow Jews with violence.